looking to say, is there more we can know about God that's not found in the Bible? The Bible is complete. And the reason it is complete is because Jesus finished saving us. Before Jesus, all the writers of the Bible were pointing to Jesus and saying, he's going to come and he's going to save us. But now, when Jesus came and he saved us by dying on the cross for our sins and by rising from the dead, God's message is complete. And so Jesus picked men at the time he was there to write down all that he accomplished and then to finish the Bible. And because of that, we can know for sure how to be saved. We can know for sure, what did Jesus do for us? We can also know, what does it look like to be someone who trusts in Jesus? What will a person who trusts in Jesus actually do? Do you ever wonder if you're really saved? Is that something that ever crosses your mind? Or maybe it doesn't just cross your mind, it stays there and it goes to your heart and you worry. Maybe you believe the gospel is true. Maybe you realize that you are a sinner and that should you get what you deserve, you would go to hell. Maybe that's you. Maybe you believe that Jesus died for sinners and that he rose from the dead to save them. But maybe you wonder if that's you. You want it to be you. You hope that it's you, but you wonder, am I among the people who will be saved? Now, connected to that, how do you know? Do you ever wonder what would you need to do in order to please the Lord? What would the Lord actually want? How do I do these things? This is at the heart of Paul's intentions in this passage. There are those who have no assurance that they are saved, no confidence that they are saved. They are saved, but they're never really sure about it. They believe the Bible's true. They believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They believe all of those things. And yet they are always wondering, how can I be sure? How can I go to bed at night resting that I am confident that I am the Lord's? And those people are a particular target, particularly vulnerable to people who would add to Scripture. People who would give them things to do in order to be more sure, or give them things to make them less sure about their salvation, who would be troubled. If you've been with us for a while as we go through the book of Colossians, you know this is exactly the problem that is happening to the Colossian church. Having trusted in Christ, there have been new teachings that are surrounding them. And so far, they are standing firm, but Paul is concerned. He wants them to continue to hold on to the gospel and only the gospel. He wants them to be able to push away these false teachers without truly being shaken by what they are saying. And our first point in pursuing that is this: God's completed word unites the church in love. See this with me in the first one and a half verses 1 to 2a. This is Paul speaking. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. So this is the first element, the first piece that Paul is going to build to as he's talking about the solution. We know that Paul has been struggling. He says he's been struggling. What was he struggling for? And what, in fact, was his struggle? We don't have to guess. We can go back to the previous chapter, where in verses 24 and 25, he said this: Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you. Here it is, to make the word of God fully known. Paul's calling, which he suffered for, was to make the word of God fully known. As we saw last week, Paul was an apostle. He was one of the 13, the 12, and then 13 that Paul is added late to represent the Gentiles being added late to the family of God. And he was set apart by Christ to complete the word of God, to make it fully known. Prior to Christ, the word of God was available to God's people, but it wasn't fully known. And if you read the Old Testament scriptures, you see that they knew this, and they were pointing to a time when it would be complete, when the word of God would be fully known. Now, Jesus was the completion of God's word, his life and his death and his resurrection. He fulfills all the promises of scripture, everything that pointed ahead to him. And then Christ set aside these 13 men so that at the beginning of the church, that all that Christ accomplished, all of this would be delivered once for all to the saints. And you can see that in Jude 3, that this was to be delivered once for all to the saints. He set his apostles so that it would be at the beginning of the church history, that it would be once for all delivered. It wouldn't just be a string of more and more and more and more things. Once for all delivered. What's important is that Paul does not know all of these Christians. He doesn't know them all. Many of them he's never met. And yet, he is their apostle. His ministry, the word of God which God called him to deliver, was for all the church. Did you notice that? For all of them, he says, a struggle I have for you, talking to the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Yet his ministry was for all the church, in every place and in every time. Paul is talking about something that Jesus would have said all the way back in John 17 before Jesus died on the night he was betrayed. In John 17, verse 20 to 21, Jesus is praying. He's praying with the 12. Well, now it's 11 because Judas is gone. And they don't have Matthias, and they don't have Paul yet. But listen to what he's saying. Listen to what Jesus prays. He says, I do not ask for these only, these 11, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Notice in this prayer, Jesus prays for his apostles, and he included with them all who would believe in Jesus through the word of these men. In other words, he's saying that there is one set of apostles who would bring the one word to the one church. The church would be able to count on the word delivered through these men about Jesus and not look to others. Not looking for their own apostles in their own region. Not looking for their own apostles in their own day. Not looking for an apostle who knows them directly or who knows their specific circumstance. You get that? Paul is saying, people who I've never met, this is for them. Notice what Paul's ministry, which is to complete the word of God, notice here what it says it is to accomplish. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Remember, he's on his way to full assurance. He's on his way to getting there. And he's saying, this is the first thing he wants to point out that will help the church to be sure and firm and confident. First, that it unites the church in love. The completed word of God, the Old and then New Testament together, it unites the church together. So that there's no confusion as to how to be saved or how to walk as those who belong to the Lord. Now, church, the church is always facing controversies. It has always faced controversies. It's always facing divisions. Always facing divisions. Question about who can be saved? How can they be saved? What does God expect of those who are saved? And this is something the church has faced all throughout its history. But imagine how much greater would be the division without having an authoritative, once for all delivered word of God. How would we know what the Lord desires? How would we know what the Lord commands? How would we know what is true and what is false in terms of teaching about God? Unity would not even be possible, especially when it comes to people of different cultures or different backgrounds. Because our culture determines for a person often what they believe is good or bad, what's honorable or dishonorable. And cultures are often wrong about those things. Many times a culture will honor something that God declares is shameful, or cultures often shame what God declares is honorable. So if the church needed to learn from a stream of leaders coming and going, many leaders with different opinions, how would she have any sense of unity? But the completed word of God unites the church together, and it does so in love. Now, this doesn't mean that the church is always good at this. Very often, the church gets its direction from cultures and forgets that unity is to be found in the Word of God alone. And when taking cues from culture, it brings division into churches. Or when taking cues from the ideas of a leader, it brings division. In fact, it's very common for churches to essentially serve as propaganda tools for their governments. This is true in China, but dear friends, it is also very true in Canada. How many churches are bringing in teaching following the Canadian government's priorities, things like same-sex marriage or feminism or abortion? This is a conflict that is brought to the church. How can the church even seek to pursue unity with believers in a country where the government has different priorities? But the completed word of God is a gift to the church so that she can pursue unity, even across cultural lines. I don't care what your culture says is shameful or non-shameful, or my culture says is shameful or not shameful. What does our God say once and for all in his completed word? And so it binds us together. It binds together those who love the same Lord, who are saved by the same gospel, who belong to the same God. So unity is found in Scripture. And unity is pursued by striving to honor and obey Scripture. And the enemy of unity is new ideas, new teachings that are not in God's Word. And friends, a regular trick of those who will bring false teaching or new teaching is to do so and then shout, "Unity! We're supposed to be unified. Look, it says unity, 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 unity. You have to accept what I say, this new teaching." But this is backwards of what Christ said, backwards of what his apostles said. Unity is found by embracing only that which is taught in the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is always threatened by new teachings. Now, this is an instruction for us as well. Being knit together within the church, knit by and to the Word of God. This is how a person would pursue assurance, the knowledge of, do I belong to the Lord? And help others do the exact same thing, which would be reaching all the treasures that are ours in Christ. Those treasures, that knowledge, is to be pursued with and by and through being knit together with the church in love. These are things which will not be found alone. These are not to be found alone. In Romans 12, in 1 Corinthians 12, for instance, 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor can the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." We need each other. We need to take the word of God and bound together in love, search it, and keep each other to it and to it alone in order to pursue the riches that are ours in Christ, all the gifts that he bought with his blood. And in Paul's mind, assurance. confidence in the Lord. Dear friend, do you feel distant from God? Are you having a difficult time being sure that you belong to Christ or that your sins are forgiven? Maybe you're feeling that some of the treasures of Christ, such as freedom from sin, are impossible to enjoy or experience. Do not do this alone. You have been commanded by your God not to do this alone. He has also promised that it will not work to do it alone. You were designed as a Christian to know the treasures of love in Christ with the Word of God alone, but not to do it alone. You were designed to be knit together in love with the church. We can see this in another passage that is very commonly, it's popular to us. Let's read Ephesians 3, verse 14. See if you can get the same sense here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Second point is this. We are to pursue full assurance in Christ. He continues in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is the reason that Paul is encouraged to labor and even to suffer in preaching and teaching. He's glad in his sufferings as an apostle to make the word of God fully known. Not simply that he could say, okay, it's done, I've done my mission. No, because he knows the result of his ministry, of having the word of God complete, that the gospel would be fully delivered to the church so that God's people can have full assurance. That not only can they be saved, forgiven, have eternal life, but that they can enjoy the assurance of this. They can be sure. They can know it for certain. How is that possible? Why is it possible? Wouldn't that be arrogant? Isn't it arrogant to know how sinful you are, to know yourself, to know that God demands perfection, to know these things, and then also say, I am sure. I'm sure that I belong to the Lord. I'm sure I will go to heaven. Why is it possible to be confident, to have assurance, to be assured, and also not be arrogant? Well, it's because the gospel of Christ is dramatically different than the man-made religions. It's because man-made religions are also man-accomplished religions. They are essentially instruction manuals for how a man or a woman can save himself or save herself. It is God rewarding good behavior in these religions. So in order to be confident, to have assurance of your salvation, you need to be confident that you are worthy, that you are good enough, that you have been righteous. In fact, you would have to be perfect. However, in opposition to these, we have the gospel, the good news, not good instruction, but the good news. That our salvation is not based on the fact that we are worthy, that we are good enough, or that we have done enough. In fact, we begin with the humbling acknowledgement that none are righteous, not even one. And we are saved by the work of Christ instead of us. We receive a salvation that God himself has done for us. Salvation is not by our works, it's by grace. And we receive it by faith, by trusting, so no one should boast. And so, even though we cannot boast, we can be confident. We can have assurance that our sins are forgiven because our confidence is in someone else. Dear Christian, if you trust in Christ, the reason you can be sure is because you know that your salvation is based on how worthy Christ is. And is he worthy? He is worthy. Is he perfect? He is perfect. Is he sinless? He is sinless. Is he righteous? He is righteous. Is the Father well pleased with him? Yes. So you can have assurance because your assurance is on how worthy that man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago and then was buried and then arose from the dead, then walked for 40 days and then ascended into heaven and who is controlling all things by the word of his power. How worthy is that man? Your assurance is based on that. You can have assurance, dear Christian, because God has promised that you will be saved if you trust in that man. And as the writer of Hebrews tells us, our confidence is based in the fact that there is one thing that is impossible for God to do. Lie. He promised, he swore, he made an oath. He was a husband at the altar at that wedding, and he swore that he will keep his church. All those who trust in him. Not all Christians have assurance. It is possible to be someone who trusts in Christ, who has faith in Christ, who is surely saved, and yet doesn't have that gift of assurance, and maybe that is you. Doesn't have the treasure of assurance. It is theirs, and yet they do not experience. But that doesn't mean they're not saved. But Paul says that the reason he is so happy that God gave him this ministry, that the word of God would be complete with the gospel of God, is so that this gift of assurance can be known by God's dear people. It is also possible, not only is it possible to be saved without assurance, it is also possible to be unsaved and to be sure that you are. This is false assurance. Think of Jesus' parable in Matthew 25 of the sheep and the goats. Think of this. There were men who stood before him and were sure they'd be welcomed into heaven. And that Jesus says to them, I never knew you. He doesn't even just say, I used to know you, but then you fell away. He says, I never knew you. There are people who have confidence they're saved and yet who are not. Now, for a person to not have assurance is very tiring. To wrestle with these thoughts and not be able to have those fears calmed in your restless, worried heart is difficult. It is painful. And so, because it is so painful, a heart will be tempted to find assurance at all costs, to find anything that will calm their fears. Something that will be a balm, a medicine, which can permit them to stop worrying and saying, I know that I belong to Christ. And they will be tempted to seek assurance outside of Christ. Even for those who truly know him, to be pointed to something other than Christ to say, now I'm sure that I am saved. Maybe to your good deeds, maybe to a feeling, maybe to a mystical experience you had. For some, it is mystical experiences. Saying that, I wouldn't have had this mystical experience if I didn't know Christ, therefore I must know Christ. Dear friends, if that's you, that's not assurance. That is not assurance. Many people, pagans, claim to have mystical experiences, and they're confident they have these mystical experiences. So it's very common for the church to take those cues from the world and say, let's have a mystical experience. And then therefore you can know Christ and it calms your fears and you have confidence that way. But dear friends, that will not do because it's easy to fool yourself. The heart is incredibly deceitful, deceitful to even yourself. It's easy to have an experience like that. So friends, dear Christians, look to Christ. Your confidence is not to be found by looking in you, but to be looking at Christ. Confidence in what he has said and what he has done, based on what Christ alone did, what God has promised about that. All who trust in Christ, all who call on him, resting in Christ, will be saved. He will turn away no one. Now, it's possible to know the facts of the gospel and not even believe they're true, but you just know what the gospel is. I don't believe it, but I know what it is. That's one element. Then there's a second element, which is to agree that it's true. You know the facts, you think they're true. It's possible to know the facts and think they're true and still not be saved. Satan knows the gospel and he believes it's true. And yet he will be in hell. But true faith has attached to it a desire, a resting on that. To hear the offer of the gospel, you will be reconciled if you trust in the gospel, if you trust in Christ. And to say, I want to be reconciled, and I'm resting in Christ to reconcile me to God, to be freed from sin, to be forgiven from sin, to be turned into a child of God. I want that, and I'm trusting in Christ to do it for me. And if that is you, you are saved. Look to Christ, not to yourself. If this is what you came to Christ for, to save you, to reconcile you to God, to Christian, you're saved. Do not look elsewhere for this, for tests and practices and special prayers and experiences that someone would tell you that are not found in God's word. Our third point is this: all the treasures, all of God's treasures are hidden in Christ. Let's see this in the rest of verse 2 and then 3 as well. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the gifts of God are found in Christ alone. We don't need to look anywhere else to find any more gifts of God. Now it says hidden. What does that mean? Does that mean that once you've found Christ, once you become a Christian, they're still hidden from you? It's not what it means. It means that they are found nowhere else. Christ, to use the illustration, is the treasure chest. And yes, in a sense, he was hidden from you until you had eyes to see him. Once you have him, everything in there is yours. It's no longer hidden. You have to look in Christ. All of the riches, all the treasures of God are hidden in Christ. They are revealed in Christ and in his word. That is how we know them. Now, they are hidden in another way, you could say. They're hidden in humility. This is why a lot of people would see Christ and pass on and say, I'm not going to find any great, because he was a very humble Savior. He suffered and died for our sins. The riches that are found in him are not obviously found by looking at a very humble man. This is why when the wise men came looking for the firstborn Messiah, where did they look? Did they look at the stable? No, they looked at the palace first, but they had to be corrected. Find them in the humble Christ. Now, why would he say wisdom? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. They're hidden in Christ. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is how to walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. How to walk in a way that embraces God as your Father, that recognizes that he is Lord, that trusts in him, that fears him, that loves him. That's what wisdom is. And he is saying all of that is found in Christ and it is contained in his word. Dear friends, this means they're not to be found in other religions. They're not to be found with your pastor's ideas, not even your pastor's ideas, or your ideas, or your government's ideas, or the culture's ideas. These are found in Christ alone. These were riches and treasures bought for you with the blood of Christ, and they are found in him and him alone. Dear friends, this means that it is not enough when someone claims to have new knowledge or wisdom or a word from God that will tell you how to trust in God and how to follow him. It's not enough that that word doesn't contradict Scripture. Our culture, our evangelical culture, has embraced that lie. That the only test is if it doesn't contradict Scripture. No, friends. The test is it contained in Scripture? Is Scripture teaching this, and does Scripture teach this plainly? It's not that there are other wisdom and knowledge of God is found elsewhere, and the test is if it contradicts Scripture. No, it's already found in Christ, in the Scriptures. Let no one tell you that they can tell you how to know God, how to please God, how to accomplish great things for God, how to increase your confidence in God, unless they show you that their teaching comes from Christ's word. God is not a mean-spirited father. If he is your father, he is a good father. He desires to give you these good gifts, those things which Christ purchased for you. You do not need to look outside his word to find them. Find reliable people who know God's word and can show you from it what is yours in Christ. Our last and final point is this: grounded, not gullible. Let's look at 4 and 5, and we'll finish with this. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. A plausible argument is an argument that makes sense. That's a plausible argument. It doesn't mean it's true, but it makes sense. Believable, not ridiculous. There's reasons given. They might even allude to Scripture, might even have a sense of Scripture, and they might even sound Christian, and yet they are not biblical. They're not true. But should a church forget what Paul just said, that all of the riches are of wisdom are found in Christ, and that Christ is delivered to us in his completed word, if we were to forget those two things, a lot of arguments will make sense to us. It'll sound great. Here's this special way of praying, and if you do it, then you can actually gain confidence in knowing Christ. Well, it doesn't say in the Word of God not to do that, so maybe I should do that. See how it sounds plausible. But it's only plausible if you forget those two key pieces, that God fully delivered his word when Christ came and through the ministry of Christ. That is a simple and quick triage to a teaching. Is it new? And does it come completely from Scripture? Every new idea not found in Scripture will eventually be shown to be contradicting Scripture. But in the meantime, we can already condemn it. Because if it's not found in God's word, which was completed by the work of Christ, then it is not something that we should listen to. Dear friends, how many trends have come and gone through church history? How has the church been harassed and troubled by these new teachings? God calls us to be childlike and not childish. Now, about 100 years ago, in the evangelical churches, they embraced a very anti-theological approach. They were told it would be better for unity. They were told that focusing less on theology would give them opportunity to focus on more practical teaching and more on evangelism. But the result has been that the modern church is in a shallow depth of knowledge of God's word or of the doctrine contained in it. And some have defended this position, saying that, oh, we just want to remain childlike. But that's not childlike, that's childish. Childlike means that everything that we learn from our Father, we embrace. We just trust him. Everything he says. It's not like we learn the very basics and then plug our ears and then don't listen to our Father anymore. We embrace all that he has, and we trust him implicitly. Being immature in theology, being unversed in God's word, it makes the church very vulnerable to attacks, to being troubled by every new idea, every bad teaching that is hard for the church to immediately reject. And Paul says, I suffered so you wouldn't have to do that. The word of God would be complete. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul unpacks this, as we already looked at. The apostles suffered to deliver the word. The ministers, the pastors, were to give the word of God that the apostles already had, to equip the saints so that they would know the word and that they would be able to share it in love with one another. And why? Why does he say that that would be the case? So that we would reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, so that, here it is, we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. It is our duty to grow in depth of knowledge in God's word, in the truths, the doctrines contained in it, so that the church will be a haven, a safe place for those who are new in the faith and who are not all that knowledgeable yet, by no fault of their own. How wonderful to have these new believers, recently rescued brothers and sisters. And therefore, how important is it to be growing in knowledge of God's word and of doctrine contained in it so that we can help these dear ones from being tossed to and fro? How we can explain, don't go there because it's not contained in Scripture. When they are tempted to place their assurance in things that are not found in Scripture, warn them and bring them back to Scripture. And teach them to find their true assurance in Christ and in him alone. How do we apply this? Parents, this is your responsibility for your children. And you have responsibility to grow, mature in the word of God, mature in doctrine, so that you can help them. You can give your children a ballast so they won't be rocked back and forth with every idea they hear about God or about Christ or religion, and they can be steady as she goes. Men, this is your responsibility for your families to be this, to grow in this, and to help your families know these things. And every church member, every saint, you have responsibility to grow in this, to go nowhere but Scripture, and for people to help you understand what is actually in Scripture, so that you yourself would be able to grow in assurance and help others find it as well. Whether that be other church members, as you're doing that with hospitality, opening your homes, going into other people's homes, inviting yourself over to other people's homes, eating together, and taking the word of God contained in Scripture that we would all find our assurance in Christ, in him alone. Important that you would have this so you can be an evangelist as well, that you could tell your neighbors and your friends and your family members, your coworkers, and you could tell them these things, and you could help them to look to Christ and to him alone. Dear friends, the first and most common hook that there has been in church history for people who are struggling with confidence in the Lord, this is it, assurance. Somebody who's not sure and stable, that's the first hook. We can offer you something that will give you more confidence. Do you want that? And that is why people are drawn to it. But dear friends, look to Christ. In him are found all the riches of God for his people. They're all there. They're all in Christ. And so we are foolish to look elsewhere. Look to Christ. He is our assurance. Look to what he has done instead of us. Look to his work. Look to his word. Now, I feel like I have permission to read an entire hymn because Jerome shared one. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, My grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. E'en down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then, when gray hairs shall their temple adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for being a very good Father who has spoken very clearly to us by your Son, who has given us a solid rock to stand on, so that we could not trust how strong are our knees or our feet, but trust in Christ in whom we stand. Lord, I pray that we would not be tempted to go elsewhere for confidence, for assurance, but that we would go to you, that we'd lean on Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us to take hold of all that is in your word, to know all the treasures that are hidden in Christ, so that we would not be shaken, so that we would be stable, that we would be in good order, and that we would help our dear brothers and sisters to do so as well. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.